You ever wonder what kids did before Nintendo or PlayStation and Xbox and Wii and all that? I mean, what did kids? Oh, good, good. The ones that play that all left, didn't they? They all left the room. Well, before all that stuff was around, you know, kids usually were involved in all kinds of sports leagues and stuff on Saturday. That'd be what took up a Saturday morning. You'd follow your kids around to soccer practice or baseball practice or whatever, and that was a big thing on Saturdays. They still have that today, of course, but before all the video game craze, that was a really, really big thing to do with your kids. Well, what did they do before that? If you go back further, another 20 years or so, you know, back when I was a kid, if we're looking at, you know, 40 years or so, you go back that far, well, what did we do for fun? Well, you know, on a rainy day, of course, it was stormy outside. We played hours on end of Monopoly and Risk and all of that. And our parents were begging for the weather to clear so we'd get out of the house and out of their way, you know. And Mom would have the house to herself to fix dinner or whatever. But we really wanted to be outside. Now, they had, when I was growing up, they had Little League and they had Pee Wee football. Now, in my neighborhood, none of the kids could afford the football gear, so none of us played Pee Wee football. But we did try out for Little League, and the key word there would be the tryout, because back then you tried out, and if you didn't make the team, you were cut. Now it's kind of everybody's welcome to play, and we don't want anybody to feel bad. Well, all the kids in my neighborhood felt bad. We all stunk at this. My brother tried out for Little League 4 years in a row, got cut every single time. I tried out 3 years, cut the first 3 years, finally made the team my last year. That one summer, sat on the bench most of the time, wandered out to right field on occasion, but mostly when there was a big lead on our side. So we just weren't any good. So the leagues weren't a big thing in my neighborhood. We just were a disaster at that. So we went outside and we played games, all the usual kids' games, but we really enjoyed making up fun games as well. And one of our favorites, could I get a drink of water, please? One of our favorites was kind of a hide-or-seek game. Not that people were hiding, we played that a lot, but this was where somebody had some prize, some object that other people wanted, like a toy or a package of Oreos or a big bag of M&Ms, whatever. You'd hide this thing, maybe down at the city park, which is about a mile away. You'd hide it by the fountain or the swimming pool or somewhere, by the horseshoe pit. You'd hide it somewhere undercover there, or you might hide it in the woods. It was down by our house, down by the end of the street. There's lots of good hiding places there, or maybe by the play yard at the elementary school, 3 or 4 blocks away. So there's good places to hide things. And what we'd do is we'd all meet at what was home base. And so the kid, the guy or the girl that had hid stuff was there at home base with everybody else that was hunting for this thing. And they'd hand out clues. They'd make up clues as to how to get to where the prize is. And it was like a 2-hour time limit, and the first person to bring back the prize was the winner. So you had all these clues, and the clues told you where to go to get to a certain destination where you would find a second clue, which would then tell you how to get to the next destination where you'd find another clue, and to the next destination, like there's like 5 or 6 of these clues in a row, which is fun. It was a blast. And, of course, these weren't simple clues. These weren't, well, go down to, you know, the Exxon station at the corner, talk to the attendant, he's going to give you the second clue, or, and that's just too easy, and, you know, wasn't, you know, go look under the big rock in front of the elm tree, you know, in front of Joey's house, because everybody knew where that was, and there's a nice, easy clue. It wasn't that kind of thing. These were mysterious clues and hidden clues and things that we wanted to make you guess at and think through. And so you'd look at this clue and have to decipher the thing. You'd have to look it over and see what it was that it meant and where you should go. And that was part of the intrigue and part of the fun. And a lot of times what made it really fun was that if the clue was written well, it would have what looked like an obvious destination from first glance. And so, but really the hidden meaning was to go to this place over here to where the real next clue was. But if you followed, if you took the bait and followed to where the obvious thing seemed to lead you, you would find there a false clue would then lead you on down to some other path, who knows where. So we had kids running all over the neighborhood in this elaborate scheme, you know. And so that's why you had to limit it to 2 hours. You could be forever just wandering the streets, which back then was safe, but, you know, nowadays I didn't let my kid walk around the block till they were 16 or something. But, you know, back then, no, I did not ask them. Isn't that right? See, by themselves, no walking around the block. But it's fun. It's fun to look for something and to search for something and find it. Well, did you know that the Old Testament prophets were looking for something? They were searching for something. And they kind of found it. They kind of figured it out, but not entirely, not completely. There were details that they didn't know. But they wanted to. They wanted to discover. They wanted to know more. They wanted to learn all they could. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, as was read for us. And here in verses 9 to 12, we come to sort of a little interlude in the text. Peter's been talking about the blessings of salvation. He's not rattling off the whole list, but he rattles off important stuff like that we have a living hope through Jesus. We have a permanent inheritance. We have a divine protection from God. He's talked about how we should be rejoicing in all things, including times of suffering and trial, like we looked at last time. And so he's been discussing those things, and he's just mentioned about their salvation in verse 9, where he enters into this brief interlude. He says in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And it's like he pauses right there for just a moment, and just in passing he says, as to this salvation, you know, there's more I want to say. Oh, by the way, before I move on, let me just mention about your salvation this other important detail. So it's just kind of a little parenthesis, a little interlude in the text in his flow of thought. And what he's going to talk about is the fact that there were prophets and there are angels who have longed to know more about this glorious salvation that you and I enjoy. They want to know more. They investigate this stuff. They search. They want to know more. They want to find out. And the truth is, ever since the fall, God's given us information about how we are separated from God because of our sin, because of our rebellion. We are estranged from God. But there's a way of escape. There's a way of being reunited with God in fellowship and communion with Him once again. And He was going to provide an answer, a solution to that need for salvation available to all who would trust Him. So the prophets had prophesied about this solution, the coming Messiah, about the wonderful salvation that God's people would enjoy. But they wanted to know more. They searched, they looked, they inquired, they looked forward to understanding more of what this was all about. Now, we're able to look back on the time of Christ. We have the benefit of that being something in our past, that where we can look back and know all the details of what He went through and what that all means and how that unfolded. But they had to look forward to that. They looked ahead with prophetic glimpses, just little visions, little glimpses of what God would show them as to what these future events were all about as they would unfold. But they longed to know more. That was their heartbeat, was to know more. You know, you and I today, when we think about what is a hot topic in churches these days, and maybe just in circles in general, it tends to be stuff about the end times, about what's going to happen in the future. We want to know about the rapture, and we want to know about the millennial kingdom, and we want to know about the tribulation. And that's why I did a whole study on Revelation this past year, is because people want to know. The whole Left Behind series, a very, very popular multi-million copy series. We want to know. That's a topic of debate in theological circles. Is it pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib rapture? Is it amillennial or post-millennial or premillennial? They debate these things. Well, back then, what they were concerned about, what they were excited to know more about, was not His second coming, but His first coming. They wanted to know. They had theological debates of their own about what would that look like for the Messiah to come? How would He provide for this, taking care of the sins of the world? That was the subject of inquiry and study. And so they carefully searched. They were excited and thrilled to learn all that they could. And so they would study one another. They would study their own prophetic writings and the prophetic writings of other prophets, and they would search these things and want to know. And so Paul takes a moment to address all that. He's just pausing for just a moment here and saying, this stuff, your salvation, the topic of your salvation was important to the prophets of old and to the angels in heaven. And so if we're ever in danger of taking our salvation for granted, then all we need to think about is how the prophets and the angels looked so earnestly into this topic, wanting to know and to discover all that they could. So look at verse 10 with me in 1 Peter 1. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They wanted to know. And then verse 11 goes on and kind of tells us what it is that they actually wanted to know, what specifically they wanted to find out. And it says they were seeking to know what person or time. Isn't that intriguing? I mean, when you think about people studying the end times today, you want to know about the future and the coming Antichrist and tribulation and the coming of Christ. We want to know what person and time, don't we? Wouldn't that be very helpful to know what person and time as that all unfolds? Well, that, interestingly, is exactly what they wanted to know about the coming Messiah. They wanted to know the specifics of who and when and where and how. Now, notice that the prophets, it says in that verse, prophesied about the grace that you and I enjoy. They prophesied about grace, which is intriguing because that's not what you'd have thought, not what I would have thought. if you were to stand back and summarize the message of the prophets, all the old, the major and minor prophets, you'd summarize their message as, well, the way that that Walk Through the Bible in their Old Testament survey seminar does this is, their phrase is, if you obey, you can stay. If you disobey, you go away. So all the message of the prophets, so they talked about specific details of certain concerns and certain nations and all that, the message boils down to, if you obey, you can stay in the land, in the promised land. God has a land, the land of Palestine, promised for you. Here are the geographical boundaries. If you obey me, if you follow my commands, if you keep your part of the deal here, you can stay blessed in the land where you'll thrive as a nation and be a light to the rest of the nations around you. If you disobey, you go away. You are kicked out of the land. You run into problems. And of course, the Israelites were a fairly rebellious and obstinate people. They kept on disobeying. And the result of that was, there was conflict with the nations around them. They were at war with the nations, invading them and attacking them and having all kinds of plots against them. They were hauled off into captivity by the Babylonians. They ran into all kinds of problems and unpleasantries because they were a disobedient people. So the prophet's main message was just that, that if you obey, you can stay with blessing. But if you don't, if you disobey, you go away in judgment. So it's blessing if you obey, judgment if you disobey. But what Peter's saying here is that they also, the prophets also prophesied about the grace that was to come through the Messiah. That was part of their message. In fact, listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, verses 20 to 24. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 45, verses 20 to 24. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. So they've been having trouble, fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. So they knew that fallen man was dead in his trespasses and sins. They knew that it was the Lord God who saves. They knew that a Messiah would come, and they knew some of the details of what that would look like, of what he would experience and would accomplish when he arrived. Psalm 22, for instance, describes his crucifixion. There are details there that clearly discuss a crucifixion before crucifixion was a thing to do. Isaiah 53 describes other details of his suffering. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that talks about his great triumph as the Messiah. Psalm 16, verse 10 says that God would not allow his Holy One to suffer to undergo decay. And of course, Christ died and was put in the tomb, but 3 days later rose from the grave, and 40 days after that ascended to heaven. He did not undergo decay, just as was prophesied. Isaiah 9 prophesies how the Messiah would reign from the throne of David, very specific. Isaiah 61 describes the Messiah's mission. Listen to these words as Isaiah, 700 years before the time of Christ, describes the mission that Jesus would fulfill as the Messiah. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is Isaiah prophesying words from God about the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And those are the very words that Jesus himself quoted in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth as he began his public ministry. And after quoting that verse, Jesus then declared in Luke 4:21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's amazing. It's astounding. What these Old Testament prophets knew about salvation and grace served to just whet their appetite all the more so that they longed to know more. They longed to grasp the full picture. They longed to delve into the deep things of the riches of God's grace. So they made careful searches, inquiries. They wanted to know more. that there was a Messiah coming to save, and that was thrilling to them. In fact, even John the Baptist, who really is the last Old Testament prophet, but whose story is told in the beginning of the New Testament, he really is an Old Testament prophet. Even John had that same curiosity that all the prophets had about the Messiah. He wanted to know the who and what and when and where. When John was arrested and imprisoned, he sent word through his disciples to Jesus, and he asked him this question: are you the expected one? Now, we've been expecting someone. We've been looking for someone. Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Always looking, always wanting to know, always searching. A couple weeks ago, I lost my wallet. And I don't usually lose things. I have a specific place at home on the counter or on the dresser where I keep things like wallets and keys and watches and phone, cell phones and stuff. But lost my wallet. And so I'm searching all over the house, on the countertop, on my dresser, all these places to look. I'm looking under stuff here and stuff there to see if it had fallen down somewhere. Nowhere to be found. So I'm searching around, and before long I'm beginning to think, okay, what's involved in canceling my credit card? What's involved in getting a new driver's license? All these kinds of things. And then it dawns on me to think, well, okay, I haven't had it all day long. I'm missing the thing. What did I wear last night? Okay, I found the pair of pants I wore last night before they made their way to the washing machine, and there in the back pocket was my wallet. No big deal, but symptomatic of greater problems to come that week. Because that's how my week went, it turns out. A couple days later, I lost my car keys. And on that ring are car keys, house key, church key, office key, all that stuff. And so I'm back at home once again, searching around, looking under the same countertop, same dresser, under this pile of stuff here, pile of stuff there. No keys. Well, the interesting thing was I had been gone that day in my car, and I'd come back. I had an appointment to get to, and I needed to stop by and pick something up at home. And so I looked around the house and thought, well, I had to get here. I got out of the house. I got into my car and drove somewhere. I came back. So certainly I had my car keys, you know, fairly recently, Steve. So shouldn't be that big. How lost can they get in 15 minutes? Evidently quite. So I'm looking around, and then it dawns on me, well, I didn't come in the front door, and I didn't come in the back door. How'd I get in the house? Well, I come in, yeah, really, how did that guy get, he's climbing through windows. No, I come in the garage door, which I rarely do, I mean, really, but there's a little clicker remote thing in my car, and I wanted to pick up something in the garage, so I went in the garage door and picked up something, and then went in the house. So I went to retrace my steps in my mind, and actually went back through the garage door to where I'd picked up that item there that I needed and looked around, no keys, but I noticed, of course, the garage door still open, and there's my car with running lights on. So I go over to my car, and there's my keys in the car, in the ignition, car still running. It's been idling for like 15 minutes, you know. And I'm looking around the house, where are those keys? Where would they be? Why are they not where they're supposed to be? To continue, just the other day I had a third incident, and Jan doesn't know about this, so don't tell her. Actually, two nights ago, I lost my car. I mean, I lost the car, not the keys, the actual car. We got a call here at the church. For a benevolence. Somebody had a need, got our name out of the phone book, and called the church needing some groceries. Well, our policy is that we don't give cash, and so I offered to meet this guy and pick him up and take him to the grocery store, let him do some shopping around. And so he did that. He's shopping around, picking up his stuff, you know, and you know, I got a little box of chocolate-covered M&M's, just seemed like the right thing to do at the time. Anyway, so we get them all checked out and put it on the church credit card, and we walk out to the parking lot, and I see my car there. It's right there, and I walk right up and put the key in the car keyhole thing in the door, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't turn at all. I'm thinking, well, it's my car. It's a Toyota Corolla, a fairly new model. It's silver. It's my car. And then I look around, and no, it's a different license plate. Look inside, somebody else's stuff entirely. And close, but somebody else's car. Well, there it is over there. It's a silver car over there. I get walking up to that thing. This guy's got his groceries, you know, and I've got my little thing of chocolate-covered M&Ms, working my way through those. And the closer I get, it's not my car. It's silver, and it's the same kind of compact deal, but it's like the Nissan or the Toyota version or the Honda version of that thing, but not my car. So finally, it takes the benevolent guy to figure out, you know, Steve, didn't we come into the grocery store at the other door way down there, and your car should be at that end of the parking lot, so we're walking through aisles of stuff here. And yes, lo and behold, all by itself, smiling at me, this time, though, not with the engine running and the lights blaring at me, is my car. But, you know, that was how my week went. Of course, Jan hearing this is thinking, well, you know, we ought to look at two assisted living for Steve at this point, because it just makes you wonder. It makes you wonder, how do you have a week like that and lose? Because normally I don't lose stuff. I'm very good at chasing down the rest of my family's stuff that they misplaced. But, you know, I don't. I evidently don't really lose stuff. I didn't think, but I'm playing catch-up this week, it turns out. But we all get involved, you know. You get all caught up in when you lose something that's meaningful and valuable to you, you want to find it. It's a very engrossing process. You can't get to that employment unless you find your key. You can't get there unless you find where you put your car. These are important details. So just imagine then how captivating it would have been for the prophets of old to want to discover and learn and search out and find the details of this coming promised Messiah, the answer to the problem of sin. They were so eager to know who and what and when and where that they searched, they wanted to know. It was exciting to them, it was thrilling to them. So the prophet studied it. The second thing we notice real quickly is the Spirit of God inspired it. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets with their knowledge of the coming Messiah. Those prophecies that they wrote down were from Him, they were from God. They were Spirit-led. It was the Spirit of God doing the prophesying, the predicting through them. So this isn't a bunch of stuff that just, you know, made up, you know, schemes of men. And, you know, their best guesses. This isn't stuff that's just, you know, nice wishful thinking on their part. These are prophecies inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Peter's second letter, he says just that, and it could not be clearer. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says this. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." They spoke from God. If you ever want to know what the Bible is, that's what this is. Men inspired by the Holy Spirit to not share nice thoughts, not share their opinion. They are speaking from God. And then there's an interesting little deal in verse 12. The Holy Spirit tells these prophets that they were not serving themselves, which seems like an odd thing to stick in there, except, you know, when you get caught up in the curiosity of wanting to know all the more details, it's easy to be curious for the sake of curiosity. You know, you just want to know more and figure this stuff out. And first one to know more wins kind of thing, and you get caught up in all that. That's not what this was about. They might want to know more. That search is fine. That's okay. It's fine to inquire and to seek out the mind of God on these things. But in the end, they're not there to serve their own curiosity. Just wanting to know isn't the goal. God would reveal to them only as much as God intended for His people to know at any given time. That's what they would know. Whatever best served the plan of God and best served His people, that is what would be revealed to them. And that's what they should prophesy and nothing else. And that's what they did. So verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves or their own interests or curiosity, but serving you. The purpose of the prophecies was to benefit and to bless the people of God and have them be ready for the coming Messiah. Or in the case of us who stand on this side of the cross, those post-death and resurrection of Christ, we look back and we can recognize that what those prophecies are for us is wonderful confirmation that Jesus is who He is, that He is the Messiah. He fulfills these like no one else could. It's just amazing when you look at the percentages and the statistics of what it would take to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. It's just infinitesimally small. And yet Jesus fulfills every one. It's a wonderful confirmation to you and I that He is the Messiah sent from God and sent to save. The third thing we see about this salvation is that the apostles preached it. Peter describes the message of salvation as things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you. So the apostles, but also the rest of the disciples, the other followers of Jesus, they were sent out from God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach this glorious message of salvation through Christ. And that's what God's people have been doing ever since. In every corner of the globe, preaching it and teaching it and sharing it with anybody that will listen. It's good news that we share. Somebody shared that with me. Somebody shared that with you. And that's what we share at every opportunity with whoever will listen. That's our mission. That is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Teaching, baptizing. The prophets are involved in this. The Spirit is involved. The apostles were involved. But last it says that even the angels get involved, which is exciting. The angels long to know what this salvation is all about. They want to know what the experience of salvation is like, because they just don't know. The angels can sing all throughout heaven about how holy and holy and holy the Lord God is, and they can proclaim and fall down and worship at His majesty and splendor and power, but they are silent when it comes to singing about redemption, to talking about grace. And so when you and I sing the wondrous story of Christ who died for you and me, the angels will stand in awe and listen, because they don't know. They long to hear of what salvation is all about. And they know the story. I mean, they were there to announce Jesus' birth to the shepherds. They were there to minister to Christ after His temptations in the wilderness. They stood by the grave when He rose from the dead. They were there as He ascended to heaven. They rejoice when a sinner is saved. So they've seen a lot, but they just can't experience salvation. They don't know what it is like to have the burden of sin lifted, to have your guilt removed, to be forgiven and have the slate wiped clean. They don't know what it means to have been a hater of God, rebellious, running from God, estranged from God, and then to be brought back, accepted, shown mercy and grace, even to be adopted as God's child. They don't know. They long to look into these things. And when you get to heaven, you can tell them. Which is amazing. You still get to share the gospel story in heaven. Not so that people get saved, but because there's a bunch of angels, myriads of angels, who'll be really paying attention. They'll be earnestly listening to hear your story of redemption when you get there. And they will celebrate with you, but they long to know. It is now, and it always will be, a glorious salvation, a wonderful story of God's redeeming grace. As you think about the prophets seeking to learn more, and you think about angels making inquiries, longing to understand, longing to know more, it raises the question, what about us? What about us? Do we take our salvation for granted? Now that we're saved, do we just tend to live like everybody else and go on throughout our day just like everybody else in the world? Are we eager to learn more? The prophets before us, the angels before us, above us, could not wait to gather more information, to understand more deeply, to know more about this. Are we as eager to learn? Are we investigating? Are we searching the Scriptures to know as much as we can about this salvation we enjoy? Are we as thrilled, are we as thankful as we ought to be that we have been redeemed? Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew 13, verse 17. He said, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We have heard. We have received. We've been changed by it. So let's dig in all the more, learning what is the breadth and length and height and depth of it all. Let's take the message of Jesus the Messiah to any who will listen. Perhaps there are some out there who, like you and I were at one point, who are longing to know. They're longing to know about our great salvation. Let's pray. Father, it's exciting to us just in these three short verses to see the eagerness, the thrill that the great prophets and the angels above us are captivated by concerning our salvation. They just wanted to know. So they searched, they studied, they inquired. And I pray, Father, that their example and their testimony would spur us on to study deeply the things of the faith, to dig into Your Word, to know fully as fully as can be known what it means to be redeemed, to be born again, what it is you've done for us in saving us from an eternity separated from you in hell. Father, may we cherish this truth and absorb it for all that we can, Father. We thank you, Father, that you sent the Messiah. We thank you that we can look back at the life of Jesus and we can see clear testimony that he is the promised one sent to save us. Help us, Father, to cherish this good gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.